1 John chapter 3, and today we will be looking at verses 23 and 24. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this, that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we stand before you now this Lord's Day. We have gathered here to worship you. We now come to open this portion of your holy and inspired word. We pray, O God, that you would help us to understand it, and that the Holy Spirit would move amongst us and apply it to each of our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to be more conformed to your revealed will. Grant, O God, greater assurance of that work of grace which you have done in our hearts. Those among us who have not experienced a saving work of grace, may this be the day that you would be pleased to manifest your sovereign power in effectually calling them and drawing them to yourself, granting to them spiritual life, repentance, and saving faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
In our last sermon in the series on 1 John, we began the sermon by making this statement. One of the greatest, if not the greatest, blessing that a Christian can experience in his earthly pilgrimage is to have the blessed assurance of his salvation. Nothing equals that. Nothing compares to that. To know a deep, subtle peace within your heart. I'm saved by God's grace. Come what may, today, tomorrow, next year, or even death itself, there is that deep, subtle peace of assurance of belonging to Christ. We also pointed out how vitally important it is for one not only to have that assurance, but that assurance be biblically based. In other words, founded upon biblical truth. Certainly we would not want to base our own assurance of salvation, nor would we want to encourage others to base their assurance on something less than what God's word warrants. To do so is to jeopardize the eternal state of one's soul. In the previous portion of this same epistle, which we considered earlier, we see that the Apostle John deals with the subject of assurance. Please glance up to verses 19 through 21. We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And as we examine this portion more carefully, we saw that the apostle sets this matter of assurance in a context of three basic truths. Truths that have a direct bearing upon the assurance of salvation. Those three truths, briefly stated, are, number one, universal obedience to the revealed will of God. Secondly, having and maintaining a clear conscience. Thirdly, taking the initiative to do those things that please the Lord. Think of this last one. taking the initiative to do those things that please the Lord. The scriptures do not leave us in any doubt as to what pleases the Lord. Neither did the Apostle John. Look at verses 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence. And then in verse 22 again, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Notice this. Having mentioned the keeping of God's commandments in connection with doing those things which please God, look very carefully. The apostle in the very next verse mentions a specific commandment. And what is that commandment? Verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus. Now we're going to consider our text under the following headings. First of all, the command to believe in the name of Christ. Secondly, what it means to believe in the name of Christ. Thirdly, the implications of believing in Christ. First of all, the command. The command to believe in the name of Christ. Now, we do not normally think of believing in Christ as being set before us as a command. We do think of the scripture setting before us the need to believe in Christ in order to be saved. We most often think of it as being set before us in the words of instruction or perhaps in the words of entreaty. Perhaps we think of it as a beseeching rather than a command. However, the scriptures do command us to savingly respond to God's provision for salvation. In Isaiah 55, we have God's gracious command to seek Him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Edward Young, in his commentary, makes this comment. After the glorious declarations of salvation just uttered, the prophet commands all men to seek the Lord. This is a command. It is a gracious command. It is a command to seek the Lord. It is a command to call upon the Lord. It is a command to repent. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Dear ones, it is a command to experience the pardon of sin. You recall, do you not, the episode of Paul and Silas being in jail? The Philippian jailer asked a question. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas responded with a command. It was not an invitation. It was not an entreaty. It was not a supplication. It was not a suggestion. It was not instruction. Dear ones, it was a command. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. And you and your household. How do we know it was a command? Because in the Greek, it is in the imperative tense. How would the jailer have understood it if he had been told in the imperative tense to do what? To believe. The jailer understood it as a command. Now, in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, in fact, you might want to turn there. Acts 17:30, if it's convenient for you to do so. Acts 17:30. And here we're left in no doubt whatsoever concerning God's command. At the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now commandeth all men. And if that's not enough, all men everywhere to repent. So we should not find it strange to think of believing in Christ as a command. Yes, this is a specific command to repentance, but by implication it includes a command to believe. The Bible clearly teaches that all true repentance does include saving belief in Christ, and that all saving faith in Christ does include true repentance. So, we can rightly conclude that this command to repent of necessity includes the command to believe. It is apparent from the words in our text as found in 1 John that the apostle evidently understood that believing in the name of Christ is a command. The words of a command come with greater authority than the word of invitation, than the word of instruction, than the word of suggestion. We would expect the consequences of not obeying a command to be greater than the consequences of not responding to an invitation. Now, having considered the fact that we are commanded to believe in Christ, we will consider our second heading, which is this. Secondly, what it means to believe in the name of Christ. The Apostle John uses a specific phrase, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does it mean to believe in the name of a person? To believe in the name of a person. Well, we're going to rely on good old Matthew Henry for some major points to follow in our discourse. Matthew Henry gives several aspects of what it means to believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And the first one that he gives is simply this, to discern what he is. In other words, to discern what that person is according to his name. To have an intellectual view of his person and office as the Son of God and the anointed Savior of the world. First of all, then, his person. Believing in the name of Jesus Christ involves believing that he is indeed the Son of God. Now, there are cults that teach Jesus is a Son of God. Not true. That is a lie. Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. The New Testament gives us to understand that Jesus is God's Son in a unique sense. This was confirmed at his baptism. Listen carefully. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It was unwillingly confirmed by Satan and his demons. Listen to Matthew 4:3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Then in verse Matthew 8:28, we read this, and when he had come to the other side of the country, the Gadareans, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. Verse 29, and behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? An unwilling confirmation by hell itself that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus himself attested to that fact. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What significance is there? What significance is there of Jesus Christ being the Son of God? To acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God is to acknowledge His deity. Dear ones, it is to acknowledge that He is God. Now, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." It seems like there are theologians who have trouble understanding what that means. The Jews had no trouble understanding. They knew exactly what He meant. Why? How do we know that? They took up stones to kill Him. In John chapter 3, we see that Jesus, God's Son, was sent into the world to redeem His people. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Later on in John chapter 3, verse 36, how crucial is it? It is this crucial. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Each individual's eternal destiny hinges on his or her response to God's one and only Son. Believing in the name of Jesus as to His person means that He must be acknowledged as the true Messiah. Messiah? What does that word mean to you? It ought to mean this, that the Messiah is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Now, as God's anointed prophet, all of His teachings must come to us with full and absolute authority. As God's anointed priest, we must know and understand that He not only paid the full penalty of sin on the behalf of those whom He came to save, but dear ones, He ever lives to make intercession for His people. There are some people who would like to stop with these two points and go no further. What is the third point? He is our King. God's anointed King. What does that mean? It means this. There must be total, glad, and willing submission to His sovereign rule in our lives. That's what it means. He is the Christ. He is prophet, priest, and king. And I want to declare to you that there is no such thing as a divided Christ. You cannot have Him as prophet and priest without acknowledging Him as your king. Listen to the very words of Christ. "And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" Believing, dear ones, in the name of God's Son, Jesus Christ, is to believe that He is the true Messiah in the fullest sense of the meaning of that word, Messiah. But it means something else. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ is to believe that He is the Savior of His people. Matthew 1:21. "She shall bear a son. You shall call His name Jesus. For it is He who will save His people from their sins." He is to be called Jesus. That's His name. Why call Him that? Call Him that because He's the Savior of His people. That's why. He is the only Savior. Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name. No other name under heaven that has been given among you by which you must be saved. Notice Paul's emphasis on the word name. It is Christ and Christ alone that will save. And it is His people alone that He will save. He will save them from their sins. He will save them from original and actual sin. He will save them from secret and open sins. He will save them from the heart sins as well as the overt sins. He will save them from the guilt and punishment and damning power of sin. He will save them from sins of commission as well as sins of omission. He will save them, dear ones, from the tyrannical power of sin and one day from the presence of sin. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Of this you can be sure. Christ will save His people from their sins. And that very fact is encompassed in these words. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? Why call Him Jesus? Because He will save His people from their sins. But there's more. To believe in the name of the Son of God is to believe that the Scriptures, believe all that the Scriptures reveal concerning His work of redemption. It is to believe that He came in the flesh, that He suffered and died, that He rose again from the dead, that He ascended to heaven, that He presently makes intercession for His people, and that He will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Let us think about those points separately. He came in the flesh. He suffered and died. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He ascended into heaven. He makes intercession for His people. Ephesians 4. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Hebrews 7:25, hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He will come again to judge both the living and the dead. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Acts 17:31. Why? Because He has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed. This brings us to Matthew Henry's second point, and it is this. Listen carefully. To believe in the name of Christ means to approve Him in judgment and conscience, in conviction and consciousness of our case, as one wisely and wonderfully prepared and adapted for the whole work of eternal salvation. Now, that might be a bit difficult to understand on a rather hot and sultry time where we're together. Let me break it down. It means this: in the light of the reality of one's desperate need, it is to see that Christ and Christ alone is perfectly suited to meet that need. in the light of the reality of one's desperate need, it is to see that Christ and Christ alone is perfectly suited to meet that need. What is man's condition apart from Christ? It's not a very pretty picture. Let me paint it for you from the words of our confession of faith. Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. That includes all of us here today. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Do you see the condition considered in the light of who Christ is and that he is suited? It's right there. And then he goes on. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Then this phrase, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereto. That's the true condition of man. Has that ever gripped your heart? The reality of it. It is not until man sees his true condition that it will see that Christ alone is perfectly suited to meet that desperate need. And it is not until man sees that Christ alone is perfectly suited to meet his need that he will, in fact, believe in the name of Jesus Christ. And the third aspect that Matthew Henry lists for us is this: to consent to him and acquiesce in him as our Redeemer. The lost sinner, having seen his desperate need and that Christ alone can meet that need, must now abandon all self-effort to save himself. He must abandon all self-effort. This, dear people, was the issue that was very offensive even to some of Christ's followers. And would you believe it? Caused some to turn away. How so? John 6:44, Christ said, "No man can," that's a word of ability. No man has the ability. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. And he was saying, "For this reason I've said to you that no man can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." What do we read next? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You know what happened? Their Adamic pride was offended. They didn't like hearing that they didn't have the ability in and of themselves to come savingly to Christ. It was on this very occasion Christ turned to the remaining disciples. He says, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter was convinced that Christ and Christ alone was perfectly suited to meet their needs. And he was willing to follow Christ. The fourth heading is this: to trust to him and rely upon Him for the full and final discharge of His saving office. To do what? To trust Him. To rely upon Him for the full and final discharge of His saving office. Do you realize that this presents a very difficult problem? In fact, it's an insurmountable problem. This command to believe in the name of the Son of God comes to the unsaved who is totally incapable of obeying this command or any other command. That's the problem. We have already pointed out the clear teaching of Scripture concerning man's total inability to save himself or even contribute to his salvation or even to prepare himself. What's the problem? The problem is this. How is it that the guilty sinner will ever be able to obey God's command to repent and savingly believe in Christ? How will that happen? Only as God is pleased to sovereignly intervene and grant spiritual life. And this is the whole thrust of Ephesians chapter 2. Having clearly stated that men are dead in their sins, the apostle then sets forth the only remedy. And it is in two words, but God. God introduces. These words introduce the transition point from the hopelessness and despair of a man who is dead in sin, moves him to the hope and comfort of the gospel. The apostle is saying that what God does in the saving of a lost sinner is comparable to that He did when He raised Christ from the dead. And a man who is dead in his sins and under the wrath of God can do nothing to remedy his situation. God must sovereignly intervene. And what is it that God does when He intervenes? He quickens. He makes alive. Dear ones, there is no divine spark in anybody who is physically born into this world. All men are born into this world spiritually dead. The quickening and being made alive is regeneration. Regeneration is an act of God by which a principle of new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. Last heading. Implications of believing in the name of Jesus. True belief in the name of Jesus results in compliance with those things which God has commanded. What has God commanded in our text? And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. The keeping of God's commandments is an evidence that one has been delivered from the realm of spiritual death into the realm of spiritual life. And the specific command which the apostle uses is found in verse 14. We know that we have, 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Let's close with these applications. All of you sitting here right now are believers. So, Pastor, how can you make that statement? You don't know. Well, I'm making it. Every one of you are believers. You believe something. You believe something concerning Christ. Either you believe that He was not the Son of God, and you believe therefore that He is a liar and an impostor, or you believe in fact He was the only begotten Son of God. Every one of you sitting here are a believer. You believe something. Do you believe that He was God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary? Do you believe that He was the sinless Son of God and that He was born without sin, lived His entire life without sin? Do you believe that he suffered and died on the cross for the sins of others, and that he was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day? Do you believe that he bodily ascended into heaven, and that he is right now at the right hand of God making intercession for his people? Do you believe that one day he will come and judge both the living and the dead? It is possible to believe all of that and be lost. James addresses the issue. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You believe that Christ was the Son of God? You believe that he died on the cross, rose from the dead? You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Dear ones, intellectual belief of these truths will not save you. Saving belief involves an act of trust and complete reliance upon the Son of God for the salvation of your soul. Do you know what that means? It means you must abandon confidence in all human ability and effort. This saving faith is a gift of God, and it comes with the gift of regeneration. Listen carefully as we close. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. If you're here and have not obeyed the command to believe in the name of Jesus, you're living in rebellion. May God give you grace. May God quicken you by his Holy Spirit. Give you spiritual life, true faith, true repentance. May God be pleased to do that even as we pray. Let's pray. Once again, O God, we do humbly bow in your presence, asking that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to move among us and grant a sovereign work of grace in hearts. Lord, those that are here still outside of Christ, would you not be pleased, even now, as we pray, to visit them, to quicken them, to effectually call them, regenerate them, and may we see evidences of that in saving faith and in true repentance and in a desire to obey you. And, O God, we pray that even as we have considered these very sobering words, once again and from our hearts, we might look to you and thank you for loving us in eternity past, setting that love upon us, and in time, quickening us by your Spirit. Do your work among us in these next moments, we would ask. In Christ's name, amen.